Thank you, sir.
Good morning, church. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. I got to tell you, it's been 2 weeks, and there was a hunger in my soul to be here. I don't know, a thirst. I was talking to one of the brothers here. It's just one of those things. I just feel really good being here today. Today's reading is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, and it reads, "For the word of God is alive and active. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." I'm going to read that again. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God," and I'm going to emphasize on that, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Amen. Brother.
Thank you, Edison, for the reading of God's word. And I have to second that. Thank you for coming, for seeing the need to come to church into God's house. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, once again we come to you, Lord. We've sung your praises. We know, Lord, that you are the only way to eternal life. We've sung your praises that as a result of resurrection and your blood, our shortcomings and our sins are forgiven. We praise you, we thank you, Lord, for your great love, Lord, that took you to the cross, that you suffered so much that even as I say, and it's already, Pastor's already written, Lord, and we know that, Lord, that you weren't even recognized as a man. You were beaten so badly, Lord, but we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your obedience to the cross, to die for me when I was a sinner. And even when I fall now, Lord, you are there for me, Lord. You pick me up, Lord. I pray, Lord, for those that may not know what I'm talking about, Lord, that they may not realize that you are the most important thing. It's not the things of this world. It's not our accomplishments. It's not our money. It's not our jobs. It's not our rewards. Only you can save. And we thank you again, and we praise you, Lord, that as a result of your resurrection, death has no fear, and there is no death because we live eternally with you. So we pray, Lord, for those, Lord, that may not know you, Lord. Help them to have a touch, Lord, and body, Lord, your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help them to convict, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes. Thank you, Lord, for his testimony and his word. Pray, Lord, that you remove all distractions. May we leave here changed, knowing that you are the Lord of our lives and nothing else matters. In thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, Edison. Thank you, Don. We went long each time. We're going to go a little bit long today. Are you going to be okay with that? Okay, there is a verse in Scripture in Ecclesiastes that says, "Do not be in a hurry to leave the presence of the king." Where are you going to go that's better than this? It's only a few extra minutes, so I'm going to ask for your full attention. This message is intense, and there's a lot to take from it. So I'm going to get right into it. Last week, we saw a very precious verse of Scripture. It's taken from Matthew chapter 11, and many of you know this wonderful detective friend of our church, Brett Marino, had his 48th birthday yesterday, and I saw him shortly before he went to be with the Lord, and he had tattooed on his arm this verse, Matthew 11, verse 28. It goes something like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I said to his wife, I said, "Why does he have that on there?" And she explained to me why. But it's such a precious verse. And it goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek," prous, power under control, "and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when we talked about that last time, we said that we need to walk with Jesus. The Bible says in 1 John that if you claim to abide in Christ, you must walk as Jesus walked. So we were talking about that. So what does it mean? So Jesus invites us to be yoked together with him, which means we're going to be walking with him. We're tight there, and we're supposed to learn from him. It goes on to say that I'm meek, power under control, and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. When he says that, he's not just describing himself. He's saying, this is what I want you to learn from me. I want you to learn from me how to be humble, how to have that power under control. And so we saw that if we want to walk this life, this Christian walk, we need to walk as Jesus walked. And we continue on in this journey, this message series of learning how to walk. As we continue, we're going to see that Jesus walked, not just humbly, but he walked by the Spirit. And if we're going to walk like Jesus, we have to walk by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. And I got to tell you, as a pastor who's been a Christian for a long time, sometimes that simple phrase, walk in the Spirit, is elusive. What on earth does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And I think if we're going to walk as Jesus walked and he walked in the Spirit, then we need to figure that out for ourselves. Are you with me, church? So that's where we're going to go. We're going to get pretty intense in this, so hopefully you'll stay with me. You're going to learn some things you never heard before. I don't do that to be provocative. I'm just here to tell you that some people haven't shared it with you. And there are some things you're not going to agree with right out the gate, but I'm going to ask you to listen and reason, and you're going to find out that it's true. Are you with me, church? So you got to pay attention. Are you paying attention? Everybody? Person next to you? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this privileged time, this rarefied air, when the body of Christ can gather together as one body in one place and to come into your presence and find grace and mercy in our time of need. Father, how can we be in your presence and not be changed when we leave? So, Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this, that you would touch us, that you would make us a little bit more like Jesus with a little bit more glory. And as we hear from you today, I pray that would be the case, that you would speak to me, that you would use me, that you would give me the words to say to these good people. Would you keep us from all distraction, Lord? And, Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray that you would put it into practice. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to start by looking at the passage of Scripture that our brother read for us in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to ask you, if you brought your Bibles with you, would you hold them up in the air? Thanks for doing that. People, I'm convinced that a day is coming when we won't be allowed to do that in public anymore. You think not, but it's happened to countries freer than ours at one point. Would you go back to Hebrews chapter 4? I want to read the second part of what Edison read for us this morning first. I'm going to start with verse 14, and we're going to go through a couple of verses together. And then we're going to see basically where we're going is, how did Jesus walk? How did he do the things he did? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit if we're supposed to walk as Jesus walked? So here we go. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," now this is, I believe, is the Apostle Paul as a Pharisee speaking to Pharisees in that temple language. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Now, that's a Bible study in and of itself, and I invite you to talk to Eileen a page about that. I'm sure she'll take care of business there with you. But we're going to jump to the next verse in a moment. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's go back to verse 15 for a second. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Now, do you know what empathy is versus sympathy? Some of you use them interchangeably, and they ought not to be that. Sometimes we'll say one mean the other. To sympathize, I can sympathize with somebody who has lost a child, but I can't empathize. I can sympathize because sympathos means to come alongside or be with. Sim is with, and pathos means it literally means sickness or a disease. If a plant has a pathogen, it's got a disease, and pathos means that. So you come alongside them in their pain. I can do that. I can walk alongside because I know what pain feels like. I just don't know that specific one, so I can sympathize. I can't empathize. If I've gone through the loss of a child, then I can empathize. It's different. I can actually be in empathos. I can be in your pain because I've been there. So we do not, we can come before his throne of grace because we do not have, if you will, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, which means he's gone through the same weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So let's pause for a moment, because that's a hard pill for many of us to swallow, that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. So let me ask you a question. Would you be offended if I told you that Jesus was tempted to sin sexually? Oh, Pastor, that's heresy. How dare you? This is our holy God. This is the Son of God. How can you possibly even quote such a thing? Do you think he was tempted to steal? To gossip? To betray people? Let me push you a little harder. Do you think he was ever tempted to bow down and worship Satan? How about just to follow him? To listen to what he said? Jesus was tempted in every single way. And if any of that bothers you, you say, you know what? He can't be tempted because the Bible says that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. That's a quote from Scripture. I get that, but there was something that happened when Jesus came to this earth that allowed him to be tempted. And the Bible says he was tempted in always, panta, always, like we are, yet without sin. Now, this is a tough thing. If you don't think he was tempted, you got to go back to Luke 4 and you got to go back to Matthew 4. It's the same account of the wilderness temptations. And you got to understand something. Jesus was tempted nonstop every single day. How could he not be if he was tempted in all ways like all of us are and yet without sin? How could he get that covered? And I want to tell you something. He was tempted worse than any of us. Because I'm going to tell you something. I don't think anybody in this room, just bear with me. You don't have to be so disagreeable. Just bear with me. I doubt anybody in this room has ever been tempted by Satan. Why do I say that? Satan is one being. He can only be one place at one time. And if he's tempting you to take a cookie off the shelf when your mom told you not to, then you seem to be the most important person on the planet to him right now, and he's got to be tempting you. He's finite. He's not infinite. He cannot be everywhere tempting all the people. And everybody says, oh, man, Satan's really buffeting me. Why? Because somebody took my parking space in the snow. Really, Satan is buffeting you. That's his job right now. No, he's got pretty big fish to fry. Now, that doesn't mean you're not tempted. We're tempted in all kinds of ways. And Satan's minions are out there. The world is out there with this evil influence. Even our own personal flesh and its desires, the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you will, all of his minions. So we're being tempted. No, I'm not taking that away. You've all been tempted constantly, every day. But Jesus was tempted even harder because he was tempted by the master tempter. Can you allow my imagination to run a little bit? Can you think about that first temptation? When Jesus is fasting, he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. A typical Jewish fast was only sun up to sunset, dawn to dusk. Basically, they could engorge themselves before the sun rose and then feast after the sun set. Basically, they're missing lunch, right? That's it. That's a Jewish feast, a fast. Jesus, they made sure they added the night so that there was none of that nonsense. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. His body was literally eating of itself. And the tempter, the great tempter, comes in and he's slick. You won't surely die. God knows that if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. You'll be like God. Don't you want that? He came to Jesus. I believe he said something like this. Jesus, where's your friends? There's nobody here to help you. You're dying. Nobody cares about you, but I do. I do care about you. And I know that you're dying, Jesus. So you know what? I know that you're God. And the word for if is the same word for since in Greek. Since you are the Son of God, take these stones and turn to the bread. I want you to live, Jesus. Just listen to me and you'll live. And he comes back, of course, quoting Old Testament scriptures about the words of God coming out of his mouth. And he goes to the next one. Just jump off this high tower, this palace top, the temple top. You won't be harmed. Let's just put the scriptures to test. The angels will care for you. And then he goes and says, Jesus, see all these kingdoms? I'll give them to you because they're mine. They were given to me by Adam. They're mine. I'll give them to you. If you just bow down and worship me, you get it all. Jesus was tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet without sin. You have to understand that he empathizes because he was there. Now, I want to tell you something. You think if you find offense with that, understand that it's never wrong for you guys to be tempted. The two perfect people in the garden, they were tempted. They didn't have a problem until they yielded to the temptation. You follow me, church? Say amen. Let me know you're here. All right. It's not wrong to be tempted. And Jesus was tempted and tempted and tempted in every single way you could possibly imagine. And yet he did not yield. He kept coming back with the scriptures. He walked, however. He did something without sin. He did all this without sin. Now how does he do it? If he's tempted far greater by the greatest one, how on earth did he do it? How did he resist so perfectly? Now, some of you might say, he resisted because he's God. He's got an advantage over me. That's not really fair. Jesus didn't sin, but he's God. Let's back up the boat again. Because Jesus was fully God. You can't stop being who you are, but he let all the things that gave him an advantage over man in glory. Stay with me. It doesn't get that complicated. Jesus was tempted like we are, but he had to resist just like you and I had to resist. He was not able to defeat it and to have victory over sin in his life because he was God. That's not the answer, because he left all those trappings of deity in glory. Take your Bibles and go over to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment, this great kenosis passage. For those of you who are Greek scholars, the kenosis means to empty or to make void, if you will. We use this passage to close out our message last time. I use it as a... Now, we talk about humility then, but stay with me. Verse 5, Philippians 2 says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, we call that fully God, fully man, the hypostatic union in theological circles. It means that he was both at the exact same time, and we see that in the scriptures. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Kenosis, ekenosen is the word. He made himself empty. He emptied himself of something. By taking the very nature of a servant, a doulos, and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's go back to the empty himself for a moment. What did he empty himself of? Some people have conjecture. I have to glean from the scriptures. What changed when he came to this earth? First of all, he humbled himself and came from the throne of glory where he left his glory behind. And he came in the form of a baby, just so vulnerable, in a manger, in a stall, in a scandalous setting. You see, mom and dad were not married when she became pregnant. You know that, right? She was semi-married, but not married. What do I mean by that? In Jewish culture, if you were betrothed to someone, the responsibilities of marriage were there without the benefits. It's no touch. You have the responsibilities. In fact, you could not end that betrothal. You could not end that engagement without death or divorce. And that's why Joseph, though he hadn't married her yet, he was betrothed to her, wanted to divorce her. because he found out. Do you follow that? So they and that scandal of the fact that she was pregnant before she was officially married to Joseph carried through for 33 years when the Pharisees were confronted by Jesus and he says, "You guys are sons of Satan." He said, "Wait a minute, Jesus, we're not the illegitimate ones here." They remember. So he was raised in that scandalous time. But it says he emptied himself. What he emptied himself? I'm going to tell you exactly what he emptied himself of. There may be more. You can enlighten me. That's fine. But he emptied himself of three things. So you're saying that he was able to be without sin, though tempted just like you without sin because he was God? I'm telling you, no, he left all those advantages away. He left his omnipresence. Jesus could now, when he walked on this earth, could only be one place at a time. Omnipresence means he could be everywhere at once. He left it. So he could only be one place at a time, be it Bethlehem or Judea or Galilee, wherever he was. Only one place at a time. Second of all, he left his omniscience, his all-knowingness. Do you remember the woman who came up and touched Jesus while the crowds were crowding around him? She had that issue of blood for some 20 years. And she touches him, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" He didn't know. Who touched me? So what are you talking about, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. They're crowding, and you could hardly breathe. He said, "No power left from me. There was a person who touched me specifically to be healed. But I don't know who it is." He didn't know. He left his omniscience. He says to his disciples who ask him, "When will you come again?" He says, "Nobody knows but the Father, not the angels nor the Son." So Jesus' omniscience he left behind. He left his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness in glory, so that when he was punched in the face by the Sanhedrin, when he had his beard plucked out, he felt it like I would feel it, like you would feel it. When he had the crown of thorns bashed into his head, he felt it like you and I felt it. He left these things that gave him an advantage to the side. And so when they nailed him to the cross, when he was thirsty on that cross, he really felt it like you and I would feel it. And then, of course, as I said before, he left his glory. He says, "Father, would you glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with you?" So I glean from Scripture, these are the things that he emptied himself of, all the things that would he give him an advantage over us. So he can say, I never sinned. You can say I was God, but no, I left those things aside. I had to deal with sin and temptation just like you did. So if he was able to do it, by the way, all those things are back. Once he rose up again, everything came back. The glory is back. The omnipresence is back. He's here in this room. Say amen if you believe that. He's in this room because he says, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." We know that he lives in the heart of the believer. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." We know that he's omnipresent. We know that he's all-powerful. His power was restored. And we know that his omniscience is restored, which tells me that Jesus does know when he's coming back. Some of my pastor friends and I collide on this, but they're wrong. You know that. Why would he get everything back but not his omniscience? Of course he knows when he's coming back. All right, here's the point in all of that. If Jesus didn't have an edge over us, he faces temptation worse than we face him because the tempter, the big tempter, is there. How did he do it? How did he do it? If we're supposed to walk like Jesus in this world, how did he do it? Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Luke 4. You still with me for a few more moments? All right, Luke chapter 4, Jesus has come out of the wilderness temptation. He's been baptized out of the wilderness of temptation now, and he goes into Galilee, and he's going to quote that Isaiah 61 passage. Stay with me. It says here in verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, "Jesus returned to Galilee," listen, "in the power of the Spirit." That's how he did everything. What he speaks what the Spirit tells him to do, the power to raise people from the dead. So what do you mean he left his power in glory? He raised people from the dead. That has to be deity. No, it doesn't. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. Elisha raised. Lots of people from the... I think Ezekiel prophesied over a whole army and raised that whole army from the dead. You don't have to be all-powerful to raise the dead and do miracles. Well, he walked on water. Yeah, and so did Peter, right? You don't have to be deity to do miracles. But everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did, including the temptation thing. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then if you just kind of bump down, if you will, to verse 18... Jesus is now reading from the Isaiah scroll. I'm going to add a little verse there that's in Isaiah 61 that it's not here. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Don't lose that word. The Spirit of the Lord, this is how he does it, people, and this is how we're going to do it. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has caused me to bind up the brokenhearted, he has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the Isaiah scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You see, Jesus is saying, the Spirit is upon me. This is where we're getting all of this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and that's how he walked. So how does this look for you and me? If we're going to walk as Jesus walked, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit? Well, I'm going to go back to a couple of passages that hopefully will be familiar with you. So would you go to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment? And I'm going to challenge you today. This is where you might get upset with me. But be gentle. Here's the thing. We oftentimes look at the scriptures with the eyes of a 21st century American Christian, not a first century Greek recipient of the letter. You follow me? Things are different, radically different. They didn't even have cell phones back then, okay, when this was written. A lot of things have changed, and so we look at things and we see these words and we apply meanings to them. So we went through this, and some of you are familiar with this enough that you can preach it. First of all, I want to tell you this is on the armor of God, and I want to remind you that the scripture, although it says in your English translation, put on the full armor of God, that's not what the original language says. It says, having already had it done to you. It's in the aorist middle voice, it's already been done to you, having all the parts of the armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, it's all glued to you, and it can't come off, so you never have to put on the armor of God. I know you're fighting me right now, but the scripture is crystal clear in the original. It was already done to you, and it's at the perfect armor that you needed at the time, and it was put on you with the day you said yes to Jesus, and it will never come off. You can misuse it or not use it, but you have it on you all the time, the armor of God. Now, stay with me. One of those pieces of armor is a sword. This is where I'm going with the Holy Spirit. Here we go. It says here in verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It actually says this, having taken up the shield of faith. And verse 17, having already had the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, let me pause here. Paul, if you don't mind. This is the verse I want to focus on, because if we're going to walk as Jesus walked, we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Take the helmet of salvation. We'll push that to the side. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the sword of the Spirit? What's your automatic? Right? That's your automatic go-to. And I'm here to tell you that that's not it. Right? Push back already. He's talking to first century Greek Ephesians. That book isn't around for a couple hundred more years. Doesn't get canonized. Right? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what on earth is he talking about? If he's not talking about my King James Bible or my NIV or whatever Bible you have, your 20-gauge that you bring to church every day, what is he talking about? I have a sword that is an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. I'm supposed to use it. But I don't know what it is now because Pastor told me it's not my Bible. Well, look at it. I'm going to show you, share with you something I've never shared before this weekend. And take every Greek word has a gender. It's either masculine, feminine, or neuter. There are 24 thus in Greek. You want to learn Greek, just remember that. There are 24 thus, but it makes it so that you can be very exact. It's a very mathematical language. So when you say, to de charisma tu theus oe aionias de Jesus Christos koriasumon, you know that the verb at the very end of that goes all the way back over here because of the mood, the tense, the voice, and the gender. You know where it goes. You know what I just said, right? To de charisma tu theus oe aionias, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what I said. Anyway, the point is this. The word sword, stay with me, feminine in Greek. The word is feminine. Spanish has feminine and masculine words. But in Italian, they finally caught up. Okay, good. And Italians and other, but English doesn't have that. Sword, feminine. Spirit, masculine. Which is a reflective word. It reflects back to the word that it's connected with, masculine. Why is that important? Because which is the word of God? He's not talking about the sword being the word of God. The sword is just a symbol of a weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the Spirit that is the word of God. Masculine which goes to the masculine spirit, doesn't go back to the feminine sword. So it's not the sword of the Spirit, which is your Bible. No, the sword that you use is the Spirit speaking to you. He's the Word of God. And he's going to talk to you just like Jesus says in John 16, where he's going to talk to you. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to convict you. He's going to talk to you. Do you follow me, church? Okay, so that is one of the verses that I wanted to take a look at. Now, let's go back, if you will. And by the way, if you're having trouble with that, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says this. When the Bible wants to talk about the written words, it uses the phrase scripture. All scripture. If it says the word of God, it's talking either of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. We've taken it in contemporary Christianity and said the word of God is the Bible, and I understand that. I don't have a fight with that. But if you want to know what he's really, really talking about, when he says the word of God, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. When he talks about scripture, he's talking about written scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, for all scripture is theopneustos, is God-spirited, God-breathed. The Spirit is there. Basically, God is speaking. He's speaking. He's speaking to the writers. And if you will, 2 Peter chapter 1:21 says this, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but the prophets, though human, people always say, oh, I can't believe the Bible is written by humans. Listen, though they were human, they acknowledge that, though human, they spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Spirit's talking to him. Spirit's talking to him. Spirit's, he's the Word of God. And he's speaking to us. He speaks to our hearts. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hang in there just a couple more minutes, guys. Appreciate it. Do not be in a hurry to leave the presence of the King. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go to that first chunk that Edison read for us. Now let's look at it a little differently. I know you're thinking. For the word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Keep going. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then basically talks about coming before the throne of grace. He knows what we go through. But look at what it says. It says, for the word of God is alive and active. I always thought, wow, yeah, the Bible is alive and active. And I couldn't really describe that, what that really meant. That's what I'm saying. Holy Spirit in you, speaking to you, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it's penetrating to every area of your life, and he's speaking to you. That's powerful. It's not just these words are alive and active. The Holy Spirit in us. So, again, this idea that we're walking like Jesus and walking in the power of the Spirit. I'm convinced the only way we can walk this Christian life and have any success is if we do it the way Jesus did it, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to hit you one more time, and then we're done. Did I say that before? Galatians chapter 5. This is going to be a hard one to handle, but stay with me. Starting with verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Look at the next bunches of verses here. It says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. We're learning how to walk. Walking as Jesus walked. He walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon me. I've tried to build that argument. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, people, I'm going to hit you with these things, and I don't think there's a soul in this place that is not going to feel it. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, walking in the Spirit, these things shouldn't be happening. But what should be happening, in contrast, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit living in you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such of these things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep walking in the Spirit, which is what it says in Greek. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I got to tell you, I got hit hard. How many others of you got hit hard in that? Yep, that's me. The acts of the flesh are obvious because it's a battle. It's interesting. Paul writes those words. Paul writes those words, and yet in Romans chapter 7, he says, I have a war. It's going to be a battle until we see Jesus face to face walking in the Spirit. But we have to keep walking in the Spirit. He says, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is going to dominate when you do. And the acts of the flesh are going to dominate when you don't. So here's the thing. Paul says, I got a war going on in my spirit and my flesh, and I'm a believer. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. It's a battle. And so I acknowledge that battle before you guys today. It says, live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. So I'm going to read this paragraph. We're done. My closing paragraph. What do I take from this? Listen carefully. Don't check out. Check back in. Here we go. We are to be yoked with Jesus and walk as he walked. If we claim to abide in him, he walked in meekness and humility, and he walked in the power of the Spirit that was upon him. We have that Spirit in us. So we are able to walk in the Spirit and by his power as he speaks to our spirit, because Romans tells us that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. There's a spirit thing going on. His Holy Spirit speaking to us as he speaks to our spirit in line with Scripture always, and as he guides us in all truth, as he illuminates the Scriptures to our hearts and our minds, as he empowers us to do the miraculous and to overcome all the power of the enemy and to storm the gates of Hades and defeat the evil around us. As we walk in the Spirit more and more alert to his promptings, the desires of the flesh and all of its manifestations will yield to the fruit of the Spirit. And there will be evidence of a constant change in us toward Christ-likeness. This is a war, as Paul expresses in his own journey of walking in the Spirit. But it's one we can win if we listen to the Spirit in our own hearts and our own minds. We gotta listen. Can I get an amen? Thanks for your extra time today. I know I went over. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for these good people. And I pray that you somehow spoke into their hearts through the Spirit, the Word of God. And I thank you, Lord, for your written scriptures that the Holy Spirit illuminates to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of the Word, not just reading it, but doing it. And I pray that we would yield day after day to what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do. Father, I thank you for being a God who is gracious, who is not unempathetic, but empathetic to our weaknesses, because you've been tempted in every way like we are. You get it. You understand it. You understand the battle, the war. I thank you that you then invite us to come before your throne. So may we come. Now, Father, I just pray that if there was anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your time. I'm going to ask you to stand for the closing benediction. Would you just grab someone's hand next to you, and then you will be dismissed. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you. Go in peace. Love you guys.